Here we are at the opening session of Introduction to Biblical Texts. We've always had a lot in our fellowships and all the predecessor fellowships you've gone to that where we talked about how to understand the Bible. Of course, Dr. Werwell in his foundational class had a lot of material, much of which he learned from E.W. Bullinger about the keys to the word's interpretation. And then after that, we used to teach keys to research classes. Some of our friends in Ohio prepared those for years, and Tom and I have taught advanced keys to research classes in Gunnison, Colorado, and places like that. Remember that? Surviving the Wife Emeritus? That's Mrs. Owens. We did very great. So we had a great time doing that. And the point of all of these classes is to show you things about the Bible and how to study it so you can get back to what the scriptures say without any private interpretation. The most important keys, I believe, are still the ones in the foundational class, which basically can be summarized that I believe the simplest way to summarize all those keys to research is that the difficult verse must be understood by the clear and simple verses. Whether you're looking at the verse in the context where it's been used before, whether you're looking at Orientalisms, whether you're looking at figures of speech, whether you're looking at anything else, it all comes down to, here's a verse I can't understand. Is there someplace else in the Bible that will explain it? Now, to do that, I may need to look at a Greek word, I may need to look at a figure of speech or an Eastern custom, but I'm going for something in the Bible to explain what's in the Bible. The same thing I would do if I had a chemistry book and there was something in chapter 4 that I didn't understand the term. You gonna guess? Are you going to go back to the index or the glossary of terms and find how that book defines the term? I found this out when my kids were studying math in junior high and high school. They'd come to me with their homework. They'd ask me to help them with it, and I could know how to solve the problem, but the terminology had changed from when I was in school. So the way they explained it was different. So I had to, if they wanted a quick answer, I sometimes couldn't give it to them. If they give me the book and give me half an hour, I could dig through the book, find out, now how does this guy describe the term and what terminology does he use? Because that way I could explain an answer in terms of their book instead of just saying, here's the answer. That didn't help them. I had to dig through it. But the point is I didn't guess. I didn't throw in my opinions. I tried to let the work speak for itself. That is the great key. So with that being said, about 10 or 15 years ago, somebody, and I don't remember who it was, asked me to come to their area and teach a class on keys to research. And I thought I could have taught all the things I used to teach in those various classes, but then I realized, wait a minute, I've learned a lot since then. Let me rethink it and see if there's a different way I can teach this material and cover some different topics that might be more timely. So that's what I did, and I wasn't kidding when I said this morning that at least as far as the big picture about biblical manuscripts, it can be boiled down to what we'll cover in a few hours today. There's always more detail in any field. You can read forever. But there are certain basic principles and basic historical facts about manuscripts in the Bible we'll cover today. And the other thing I should tell you is I originally designed this as a one-day class, a full-day class. And when I taught it here in D.C., it probably was in the year 2000 or 2002 when we took a full day. We obviously don't have a full day, so I can cover the basic, I call it the doctrinal or theoretical or historical part I'll cover today with a few examples that I think you'll find very enlightening from the scriptures where you'll get to look at some photocopies of research books. But then the second part, which is much more practical study examples, we won't have time to do today. So at the end of the day, we can either try to find a time where we can meet again for part two, or I can just give you the study sheet, and you can go home and try to figure them out, and then email me what you found, and we'll handle it that way. Or we could have a teleconference in a month.
That could work.
We could send it all home, let you go work on the study examples, and then meet back in a month over teleconference. So we'll see. But the historical stuff, which is, I think, really the most unique part about this class. I think we will have time to cover today without rushing. And I will digress a little bit and give you some background stories and I'll try to set some context for you. So any questions before we continue? All right. Let's start with the attitude of research. And this you may take forever. By the way, anybody here, pass this down to Debbie. That's that poem I read today. Mm-hmm. If anybody else wants a copy, I'm happy to email it to you. Anybody want my teaching notes from this morning? I'm just going to throw them
what?
Away.
Don't go. Yeah. You want a copy?
We can get John to get us a copy.
Okay, we can get copies. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, and if you want me to email any of that stuff to you, I can do it. That I do have electronically, as opposed to this, which I don't. Okay, introduction to biblical text, attitude of research. Now, this is really important, that we must start our research with the testimony of the word itself. And you may think that is self-evident, but it's really not. The vast majority, and I can't give you statistics because not everybody thinks this way, but the vast majority of biblical scholars, whether they're at universities or at denominational theological seminaries, don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe it contains the Word of God. They believe there are certain things in the Bible that God said. And then they take it upon themselves to decide which parts are the words of God and which parts aren't. So they keep, basically, they keep the parts of the Bible that agree with their theology, and they throw out the ones that don't. And that is just the very common way. And they have all these elaborate ways of analysis to decide which parts are God's word and which parts aren't, which parts are reliable and which parts aren't. And they basically explain everything away they don't like. That's not biblical research. Biblical research, as I said, is letting the difficult verse be explained by the clear one. So if you don't understand something, you don't guess. Just like in the chemistry book. You let the chemistry book explain the chemistry book. If you can't find something in the chemistry book that explains it, maybe you look at a different chemistry book. But you don't just keep guessing. But that's what people do with the Bible. And it's very unfortunate. Now, do we understand the entire Bible? No. Are there certain things in the Bible that with all of our research and all of our Greek texts and all of everything we don't understand? Absolutely. But we know a lot more of exactly what God's Word says by following these keys to biblical research than we would otherwise. And I believe we've gotten closer to an accurate understanding of God's Word than many people have for many centuries. Simply because we're letting the Bible speak for itself instead of just explaining away what we don't want. Picture a high school algebra student who is told, I'm going to give you 10 algebra problems, but you may not be able to solve half of them. So guess. You wouldn't come up with the answer. But that's what we've done with the Bible. I mean, not we, but many people have done with the Bible. They've said you can't really understand it, so guess. You know, use philosophy or science or politics or something to, or you know, sociology, psychology, pick any field you want and use, take what they say is valid, and the Bible is just, you know, a sort of a mythical view of some idealistic guys living in tents in the desert 2,000 years, 3,000 years ago, and that's the way they treat it. So we must start our research with the testimony of the word itself. So let's do that. Psalm 12:6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. By the way, I'll try to keep track of the time. It's 10 till 2. Let's try to break no later than 3. So if I go past 3, raise your hand and say, compassion break. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried or tested or purified in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And from what I understand of the metallurgical practices of the time, if you took some silver and boiled it and skimmed the dross and impurities off the top and did that 7 times, that was as pure silver as you could get with the level of technology they have. And I don't know if we could do any better today or not, but at that time, that was pure, really pure silver. So that's how pure the word is. God's, the testimony of God's word is that it's pure. So if there's something I don't understand, or something that doesn't fit with our common culture, or something that doesn't make sense to me, doesn't mean it's not the word of God. It just means I have to keep working the word, and I may have to admit, I'll ask God what that means when the Lord returns. But right now, I don't get it. Psalm 119. By the way, I've got to thank Andrew here for bringing up the idea of having this class. I've been threatening to teach this for about a year, but in spite of my efforts, we haven't been able to figure out a time or found enough interest. But because we were going to be here and had an afternoon free for a class, and Andrew brought it up, that's why we're here. And appreciate everybody else being about too. Psalm 119, verse 140. Thy word is what?
Very pure.
Or very refined. Thy word is very pure or refined, therefore thy servant loveth it. Proverbs 30. By the way, people, a lot of people say that, you know, so much you can't trust, but another fun little study would be, and this might be if somebody wants a project, look at the places where Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament scriptures and where the Apostle Paul quoted the Old Testament scriptures, speaking by revelation. They had a huge respect for the scriptures. They didn't treat it as this, oh, that's just Isaiah's theology, or Jeremiah was in a bad mood because the Babylonians were after him, so you can't trust what he says. They didn't say that. They treated it as the Word of God. So, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. How many words?
Every
word of God. So it doesn't say just the ones that agree with my theology. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. See, I could probably spend a whole day just telling you all the ways people have messed with God's word and try to explain their way out of it. And I will mention a few things today, but I don't want to spend the whole day telling you what it is not, what biblical research is not. I will mention just a few of those for comparison. But there are whole fields of studies, people with multiple PhDs in just explaining away the Word of God. Of course, it's no different than it was in the time of Jesus Christ. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. I mean, the whole rabbinical tradition, some of it is based on explaining what the Word of God means. Some of it is explaining it away, so you don't have to believe it. It's been that way since, you know, the Bible was written. There's always a few people trying to believe it and a few other people trying to explain why you shouldn't believe it, why you can't trust it. It's always been like that. So our modern day views of the Bible aren't brand new. They've been developed for centuries, for millennia. What did the serpent do to Eve? He talked her out of believing God's word. Did God really say you can't eat of the trees of the garden? And then he started out saying, thou shalt not surely die. So he confused her, tricked her, got her all wrapped around in a circle, then contradicted God's word directly. And it's still what people do today. And I'm not suggesting we go burn them at the stake like they did in the Middle Ages if you didn't agree with the king's theology. I just don't want to get tricked into thinking the way they think. That's all I don't want to do. So I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about how evil and terrible these people are. I'll just give you a few comparisons and then focus on what God's word says. So did we get to where did we get to?
This is
one of those great days where you have the exact same notes I do, so if I get off track you can tell me, and please do. Just let you know there's nothing in these notes I plan to skip, so if you see me skipping something I just got confused, so please correct me. Psalm 33 verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, it's correct, it's true, and all his works are done in truth. Isn't that something? The word of the Lord is right. Did we ever read Proverbs 35?
30 verse
5. We did? Good, thank you. Okay, and then Psalm 33 verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So if you ever wondered how powerful the Word of God is, it was enough to form our universe. What are the first words recorded in the Bible that God said? And nothing happened. No. And there was life. So it's important to remember. So rather than go to the extreme that so many do, that because there's a few things they don't understand, or there's a few things that clash with our culture, they want to throw it all out. I'd rather believe what the Word says about itself. And if there's a few things I don't understand, okay. If there's a few things I can't come to grips with and can't deal with, okay. But look at what we do have that does make sense, that we do understand, that we can believe. I mean, you tell me one area of your life where you know everything about it, and you got everything perfect. I clearly don't have my phone figured out. It keeps going off all the time. So there's always more to learn about everything. And the Bible's the same way. I'm just glad for the amount we do. Remember what it says in Numbers, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed a huge amount to us so that we can live His Word. And we don't understand everything He's revealed to us, but at least God's revealed to us, it's for us, and we can dig into it. That's a great thing. Okay, Psalm 119. Again. You can tell these notes are old. These days I put everything in canonical order. These days we flip back and forth. I wouldn't do that today, would I, John?
Not at all.
All right. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 160. This is great. I love this because it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Because one thing that biblical scholars love to do is explain why you can't trust the book of Genesis. And they actually have elaborate explanations where they theorize that there were all these different groups of what we would call editorial teams. You know, like you get a, like let's say we wanted to do a, you know, a book on the life of Abraham Lincoln, many books on Abraham Lincoln. Well, we wanted to do another one. So we got out, this group went over on this side of the table and they went and looked at all the archives in the state of Illinois. And this group went over and looked at all the archives in Washington, D.C. And this group went over YouTube. You're a smaller group, just because that's the side of the table you're on. You went and you decided to contact all of the living relatives of Abraham Lincoln. And you asked them to dig through their basements and attics and see if there were any old letters that weren't in the Illinois or D.C. archives. Maybe there's other archives in Kentucky. I don't know. But anyway, and then you went and did your book, and you found stuff, so you had one point of view. And then you did your book and you had a different point of view. And you had a totally different point of view because it turns out he had this aunt who really liked to keep a diary. And she had all kinds of juicy stuff that wasn't in either archive. So you have a totally different point of view. Well, that's sort of the way. And they'd all be good books. But none of them are the Word of God. And none of them are complete. And they have different points of view because they're starting with different material. Well, that's the way your typical academic Bible scholar looks at the book of Genesis. There is one group, I think one was called the Yahwists, and the other was the priestly group. And they had these various groups, and they got various information, and they put it together, and because they were a different group with a slightly different philosophy, they did it differently. And then sometime later, another editorial team got together, and they took all the stuff those groups had done, and they wove it together and wrote the book of Genesis. And they say they're slightly different terminology and vocabulary in one chapter and this, and they use this as an excuse to not treat it as the Word of God. And for instance, between Genesis 1 and 2, they're slightly different. Genesis 1 is, and Dr. Worrell wrote a great chapter on this called something about
Viewpoints, Gods, and Man. Right?
No, that was different. That was about Chronicles, about the death of Saul. Okay. It was just called In the Beginning. That's what it's called. And by the way, for anybody that doesn't have easy access to Dr. Werwolf's books, somebody put them all in PDF files probably 10 years ago, and John and I have CDs with them, and I've also found a website recently where they're all listed there. You can get all of Dr. Werwolf's books, and you can't do a search on a term through the whole library, But if you open the Word's Way, for instance, which is the one that would have the chapter in the beginning, you could do a search on Genesis, or a search on beginning, and it will search the text of that whole book. So it's a very good reference set if you want to. Whether or not we can still get the paper copies, I don't know. Although I did hear an interesting story. Steve Armstrong's son, and who's married to Jim Stutz's younger daughter.
Really?
They were traveling around the country. They went to New Knoxville. They went into the auditorium. Security did not throw them out. They said, my parents were in the Way Corps and used to work here. And they said, great, come on, glad to see you. So the attitude changed. This is a sidelight. This has nothing to do with the class. But the point is, you might be able to buy the books in paper from the bookstore. 10 years ago, they would have thrown you out as a heretic and not let you buy the books. But you don't really need the books, because there's a wonderful online version of them. So ask me if you want. I'll send you the or just Google Dr. Victor Paul Wirwell books. You'll probably. If you try to buy them through eBay, though, I understand they're going for about $90 a pop, because they're fairly rare. I'm digressing. Back to the notes. The point being, Dr. Wirwell makes a great point in his book that Genesis chapter 1 is in chronological order and Genesis chapter 2 is not. It's more topical. So they don't contradict each other. It'd be like in my ramblings, I said, well, Monday I did this, Tuesday I did this, Wednesday I did this, Thursday I did that. And then when I was done with going through my agenda, I backed up and sort of gave you some things. Now, one project I was working on all week was Ba-dum-ba-dump. And then I went through that. And then I talked about another project I was working all week. So that's why Genesis 1 and 2 are. But the point being, many people don't see the Bible as the Word of God. They see one or two things that they consider inconsistencies and they give up. Well, look at your ninth grade algebra student. They look at an equation, they can't get it, they assume it's a bad equation with no answer. Because they don't even try. They don't use their various rules of algebra to solve the danged equation. Well, that's what people do with God's Word, and people could never understand it. I remember talking when I was in engineering school, talking to friends and professors when we were like at some little cookout or something we had with my department, and they're saying, I don't understand. How can you, be an engineering student and like want to study the Bible? Isn't that like apples and oranges? I said, No. I said, if you really study the Bible and how it works and try to fit different verses together, it's very much like algebra. Because you have different parts of the equation that explain and solve each other. And that's what we do with God's Word. And it's important you know this, because if you decide to start reading other books, and there's a lot of good material out there written by people from these seminaries and universities, but you have to understand their bias for not all of them, but most of them, is that the Bible really isn't the Word of God. So they're happy just to throw out parts of the Bible they don't like, because this is their attitude. And it's important you be aware of that. So, what got me going on that? Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from when? The beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And verse 89 of Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled or stands firm in heaven. Because God wrote certain aspects of his word in the stars. That's a field I don't know that much about. I'm not an expert at it. If you want to learn about it, read Bullinger's book, Witness of the Stars, or just ask John Crouch. He knows a lot about that. But the point is, he even put his word in the stars, and it's settled there forever. It's standing firm. It's not going anywhere. So we have to have that attitude towards God's Word. And this used to really bother me, the fact that most of the academic community doesn't feel that way. People thought that if I went off and spent any time with them, I would get corrupted and not believe the Bible's the Word of God. But, it's sort of like working in downtown Washington. You just sort of learn to separate the wheat from the chaff and don't let stuff get to you. And that's the way I am when I'm around academic stuff. There's usually something good there that they found. But you have to separate it from things where they're trying to say the Bible's not the Word of God. Dr. Wirwell was really good at that. He wrote a great little piece, which you may have seen, called The Counsel of the Lord. It's based on that verse, there are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that may stand. Do you know where he got that? He pulled it out of the middle of a treatise E.W. Bullinger wrote on the importance of the Trinity. And the thing about the importance of the Trinity was bogus. But in the middle of it was this little gem about the Council of the Lord. So Dr. Orwell pulled that out, changed it a little bit, republished it as the Council of the Lord. Dr. Orwell always said he wasn't original, and that's true. That's a good example. He swiped that out of there and published it, and if he'd given us the footnote like any good academic would have, we would have gone and read it and got all confused about the Trinity. But that's another story. Okay. Attitude of research. Now, you knew all that, or what I just covered, or a lot of that, but now we'll get into languages in Palestine. You've heard about Jesus Christ speaking Aramaic, about the Bible being written in Hebrew, or was it Greek, or was it Aramaic? You've heard all these stories for years. Well, we're going to go in and see what the scriptures say about it. First, let's go to Genesis 11. Yes, go ahead.
Going back to the first point, you talk a lot about the attitude of the academic and research.
Right.
But what about the unbelievers?
Oh, that's a whole other story. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God to begin with, because they don't, Yeah, that's another thing. I was talking about Christian scholars. But sure, there are plenty of unbelievers who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They'd be more like those people we read about in Psalms this morning. You know, David was having a bad day, and they're saying, see, God's not taking care of you. Let's go get him. Mm-hmm. So there's plenty of people that don't want to believe the Bible's the Word of God. But even for people who claim to be believers in the Bible. Oh, let me tell you one other story, since you brought that up. I spent an interesting summer studying Hebrew at the Princeton Theological Seminary, where Dr. Orwell got his master's degree. I wasn't really following him around, because just before that, I'd been at the University of Chicago, where I also spent a summer. I wasn't trying to retrace his steps. It's just where I ended up. But Princeton Theological Seminary, I had a great time because I was with a lot of people my age that ran college ministries for, InterVarsity and things like that. And then some older people that were working Presbyterian ministers who sort of took a summer class. And I would sit around the dining room table with these people and talk. And it's just fascinating to hear what they believed. And we talked, the question would come up, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Sure. Do you believe God gave it by revelation or it's inspired by God? Absolutely. But then you know what they meant when they said it was the Word of God or it was inspired by God? I can't quote them exactly, but this one very nice woman who sort of represented the consensus of the group said, well, it's sort of like you're sitting around on a nice day, gazing out at the trees, and you sort of just get this warm, fuzzy feeling about something, and then you go write it down. That's inspired by God. And I said, but what it says is, and I quoted some of those verses, all scriptures are God breathed. Paul says the words I speak didn't come from man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And, what's the other one in Peter? No scriptures of any private interpretation. And I told them that, and they said, oh, you mean the dictation theory?
Dictation.
Oh, yeah, we don't believe the dictation theory. So when it came right down to believing that God actually told Paul what to write or told Luke what to write, they didn't believe that at all. They believed that Paul went around and, sort of got a warm, fuzzy feeling as he was gazing at the trees and God inspired him to say something and he just said what he thought. And same with the whole Word of God.
Yeah.
So the words were, oh, we believe it's the Word of God. Oh, we believe it's inspired by God. But when it came right down to it, they didn't believe it. So that was my summer at Princeton. And as I spent some more time with more people at more universities and more seminaries, I found out that was a common belief. And what happens is you have private interpretation. You have everybody saying what they think. Well, boy, I will get to the scriptures here. It's hard, I know, but Genesis 11, verse 1. By the way, if you got to be stuck somewhere in a town in New Jersey, in the summer, I recommend Princeton. You'd think you were in Vermont. You didn't know you were in New Jersey. It was great. Mm. Other than that, I would just skip through it and go to New England. Oh, I've got to stick to my notes here. Genesis 11. One day somebody from New Jersey will listen to this and I'll get harangued. Okay. Genesis 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to, so there was one language. We don't know what it was, but there was one language. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, it's near Babylon, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar, or asphalt. And they said, go to, let us build up a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make in us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. In other words, God said, they're getting a little out of hand. It's too much what they're doing. And people have read many theories into the rest of this, but God just basically said they're getting out of hand. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, or confusion. Because there did the... Because the Lord did there confound or confuse the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So you see, before Babel, they all spoke one language. After, they spoke many. And there's many theories. Again, people, you know, one world government. Conspiracy theorists love this verse section. Whether God actually made them speak different languages or whether he just got them so separated they quit talking to each other. Because, you know, if you don't talk to somebody for 1,000 years, your language will develop differently. So we don't really know. But the point is, before the Tower of Babel, they spoke one language. Then whatever God did confounded the language. Then they spoke many languages. Let's look at verse 26. Then there's this big, long... Then go back to verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was one of the three sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from Shem comes what we refer to as Semites, or Semitic peoples. And by bloodline, that would include most Middle Easterners going way back. The people we currently refer to as Arabs, the 12 tribes of Israel, many other groups came out of Shem, which is why they would be called Semitic peoples. So now these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Salah. Then it goes all the way down here. Then you get down to verse 23, and Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters, and Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah, and Nahor lived after he begat Terah and 119 years and he begat sons and daughters, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Terah was the father of Abram, and as you may recall, God later changed Abram's name to Abraham. Now, verse 27, and you'll see why this matters in a little bit. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran, that's Abraham's brother, died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Aha! Now we're getting down to it. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Middle East, Persian Gulf, Ur, very close to modern-day Kuwait. What we're going to read as we keep reading is that Abram left with his father Terah to Padanaram. And by the way, nobody went across here. This is called the Empty Quarter. There's desert, and then there's real, real desert. And this is real, real desert. No water, no nothing. I'm not sure. Have they ever built anything in here, Debbie? Or is it still pretty empty?
It's pretty empty.
Pretty empty, yeah, even to today. So what they would do is they would travel what they call the Fertile Crescent. The reason it's fertile is there's water. This area here is called Mesopotamia, which is Greek for between the two rivers. Two rivers being the Tigris River and the Euphrates. And this is where all the big Middle Eastern empires were. You had two groups of empires in the Middle East. You had Egypt, where there was also water along the Nile. I mean, at least as far as bordering the Bible lands. There's others if you go further out. But bordering the Bible lands in the Middle East, you had the Egyptians, which went through many different dynasties. And then here, you had a bunch of groups. You had the Sumerians, you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians, you had the Medes and the Persians, but they all controlled this central area, this bunch of Mesopotamian empires. So what Abram did is he traveled with his father from Ur, not far from modern-day Kuwait, up through what would be modern-day Iraq, up to Padanaram, modern-day Syria, and he stayed there till his father died. And as Dr. Rose pointed out, his father was an idolater. They waited till he died, and then God had him come down into the land of Canaan, which we now call the country of Israel. It's had other names in other times, but right now it's where the country of Israel and where the Palestinian holdings are, right in here. So this is called the Fertile Crescent because you have water up here, and then by about the time you get up here, you get near the coast here and you have the coastal rivers, the Orontes and the Jordan and others that, you know, are here. So there's water along here, there's water along here. So this was the travel route. And this is where the civilizations were because that's where the water was. You know, different things, like in our country, you know, we developed along the coast. We had commerce along the rivers. Eventually the railroads came in. And then towns grew up along the railroad because wherever there is transportation, and water is where people live. You need certain things. You need food, water, transportation, and that's where things developed. And along the Fertile Crescent, you had both. You had transportation and water and food. So that's where they traveled. So Abram started in Ur of the Chaldees, went up to Haran in Padanaram, northern Syria today, lived there till his father died, and then came down into the land of Canaan. Okay? And that's going to be very important for understanding languages in Palestine. Why? I'll tell you why. I'll get ahead of myself. It's one of the things I'm best at. All of these Mesopotamian empires, Assyrians and Babylonians, the ones you read about in the book of Daniel, well, in the Old Testament, the main ones you read about are the Assyrians around 700 BC, around 500, 600 BC, the Babylonians who were taken over by the Medes and the Persians. They all operated their empires with a language that for that time was a very simple language with very simple grammar and very simple alphabet called Aramaic. Aramaic is also called in some translations Syriac because Aram is simply the Semitic word for this whole area of greater Syria. So it was the Aramaic or Syrian language, and that's the one that predominated. Whereas in Canaan, they spoke, surprise, surprise, Canaanite languages. And there are two or three Canaanite languages. One of the oldest ones we have literature for is called Ugaritic, but the most widely known one is the one we call Hebrew. And we call that because the Hebrews people spoke it. Now, what does the word Hebrew mean? It means to cross over. Because when Abraham left Haran, he crossed over the Euphrates River and came down into Canaan. It's a crossover. Our modern-day American equivalent might be wetback, which is a term we used to use for Mexicans that swam across the Rio Grande River and illegally entered Texas. I haven't heard that word for years. But we used to call them wetback. It's a separate language. It's, they had a separate language, too. So the Hebrews. So the Canaanite language that they learned when they came here and settled, we now call Hebrew, and there's more literature in that than any other ancient Canaanite language, simply because we have the Bible and all the other related biblical writings. So, over here you have Aramaic. Over here you have Canaanite languages. The biggest example of that being Hebrew. So that's important to know. Okay, so let's go to... So, verse 27 of Genesis 11. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot, verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, later changed to Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, and Chaldee is just another name for this area around Babylon. It's called Chaldee, which is why if you look in your Young's Concordance in the back, you will find a index of Hebrew and Chaldean words. The Chaldean words are the Aramaic words, but I'm getting ahead of myself again. But this area is also called Chaldea. It ended up being sort of a province in the Babylonian Empire. So, where were I? They went forth, in verse 31, from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. That's up north, Haran. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they've gathered, and the souls that they've gotten in Haran. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said unto thy seed, will I give this land? And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto them. So, summary so far. Abram grew up down here, where everybody spoke Aramaic. At least in the later centuries they did. It's not as significant now, but it will be later on. So he grew up in this Aramaic area, went up and spent a little time in Haran until his father died, and then came down to the land of Canaan, where they spoke Canaanite languages, of which Hebrew is one. Now, let's fast forward hundreds of years to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. All right. 2 Kings 18. You can find the same basic record in Isaiah 36 if you choose. By the way, some of these things I'm showing you, I can actually figure out until several years after I was out of graduate school. I don't know how I missed them. 2 Kings 18, verse 26. This is during that period where, you may recall the record, where Hezekiah is the king and Isaiah is the prophet, and the Assyrians are trying to capture Babylon. They have come down from Assyria, and they have taken captive the... I have a map about that here. If I disappear in here, I'll come out. Don't worry. Yeah, there we go. cool, Bob. Maps. Let's use this one. See, this was originally one country, Israel, but then after Solomon, his son Rehoboam was a bit of a jerk, and so the country got split into two, with the 10 tribes in the north being Israel and Judah and Benjamin being Judah. Well, the Assyrians had come down. You see here it says Syria or Aram. It's the same word. Aram is just the Semitic word for that. Although, Debbie, I remember a student of ours at UCLA referring to it as Shem, I think he said was the term he used.
Shem is the word.
Is the word for all of Syria?
Yes.
Is that the word used in Arabic now? Or
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Bilad Shem.
Okay. Debbie and I were in an Arabic class at UCLA long ago in a galaxy far, far away. But I remember him saying that. But as far as in the Bible, the two terms you'll hear, you'll see are Syria or Aram, which is the more Semitic word. I guess Syria might be, maybe it's from a Greek root or something. Okay. So here we are. The Syrians come down around 725 BC or so, somewhere around there. You can look it up, exact date. They come down and they take all the northern kingdom captive. They deport them. That's the way they were sort of good union busters. They would deport everybody out, and they would bring other people in, and they would have them intermarry and disperse them so they couldn't organize. They're very good at that.
Not a bad idea.
It's a great idea. It worked very well. They were very effective at it. And Judah, everything was taken by the Assyrians with the exception of this one little city up in the hill, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as you may know, is a bit of a citadel on a hill with deep valleys on either side. It's easily defended. And they were not able to get to Jerusalem. So the king of Assyria sends out his propaganda guy named Rabshakeh, whose job is to try to scare them into surrendering. And when he's speaking to the crowd, he speaks to them in Hebrew. Because before the Babylonian captivity, the man on the street in Jerusalem spoke Hebrew. And Aramaic was just some language that some big empire off to the east used, and only a few of the specialists did. Like if you go into D.C. today, if you give a speech in English up on the mall in front of the Capitol, everybody understands it. But if you give it in Chinese or Russian, just to pick two large countries that don't speak English as their first language, only a few of the specialists. You'd have some State Department people, you'd have some people from the intelligence community, you'd have a few professors from the university, you'd have some people from the Russian or Chinese embassy, but most people wouldn't understand Russian or Chinese, but they'd all understand English. So if you had a guy from the Russian embassy trying to scare us into doing something, or they'd invade through Kamchatka, I know that from Risk, it's the thing across from Alaska, Kamchatka. So if he was speaking to the crowd in English and scaring everybody, and I come up because I'm from the National Security Council, and I go up and I say, Vladimir. I actually do have a friend, Russian embassy named Vladimir, but that's another story. I go up and I say, Vladimir, quit speaking to the crowd in English. You're scaring them. Why don't you speak Russian? Because me and my friends from the National Security Council, we're Russian specialists. We understand it, and we'll take your message back to the president. And Vladimir would say, no, I am trying to scare everybody, so I will keep speaking in English. That's what happened here. Let me read it to you, in case you were thinking I was making up that up. 2 Kings 18, verse 26. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah, those are the three guys that Hezekiah sent out, they said unto Rabshakeh, who's the propaganda guy sent by the king of Assyria, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian or Aramaic language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language, which is Hebrew, in the ear of the people that are on the wall. They said, come on, we're the guys from the State Department. We understand Aramaic. Talk to us in Aramaic. Quit speaking in Hebrew, because everybody on the wall understands Hebrew. But look what Rabshakeh says, verse 27. Rabshakeh said unto them, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? In other words, my job is to scare them. So of course I'm going to speak in the language they know. Now that's a whole other story. It's a great record about how God brings them deliverance. But the thing I want you guys to get out of it is that at the time, what is before the Babylonian captivity, around 700 B.C., the man on the street in Jerusalem speaks Hebrew. Only a few of the specialists in international affairs could speak Aramaic. Very important. Then what happens? Then you have the Babylonian captivity. This happens about 125 years after, maybe 150 years after, the Assyrians try to, see, it's around 725 BC or so that the Assyrians take all of the northern kingdom and get everything in the south but Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, stays intact. Okay, then the Babylonians take over this area from the Assyrians. So in 586 BC, they come marching down, and they do take over. Because see, the reason they couldn't, the Assyrians couldn't get there, were there two main reasons: Hezekiah and Isaiah. Isaiah was a wonderful prophet, and Hezekiah listened to him and believed God. So God protected them. When the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, came down 150 years later, there was still a wonderful prophet, Jeremiah. But the kings wouldn't listen to him. He had several, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, all tremendous unbelievers. They wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord, so God couldn't protect them. And they ended up getting taken over. And what they did was a bunch of people got killed. They left a few of the poorest of the people to, you know, trim the bushes, take care of the crops. And everybody else, actually, I found the other day, it wasn't that many. It was only about 5,000 people, 4,600, I think, to be exact, were taken to Babylon, about an 800-mile trip. They stayed there for 70 years. Now, what happens if you go to a different country with a new language for 70 years?
You speak the language.
Right. Right now, we all speak English. Anybody speak some Spanish? A little bit. Okay. So, a little bit. A couple of us speak a little Spanish. I know how to order a beer and find a bathroom. That's about that. And tell what time the laundromat's open. I spent a lot of time hanging out in the laundromat in L.A. suburbs, and I had to read the line, read the bilingual signs. I picked up a few words. Abierto, that means open. See, I learned these things. Okay, so right now we all speak English. A few of us know a little Spanish, some better than others. Okay, let's say the Mexicans take over Owings Mills and drag us all down there for 70 years. Okay, 70 years down there. All our kids, grandkids, they all speak Spanish. If any of us are still alive in 70 years, we would come back and still speak English. If Jennabu decided she didn't want to forget about English and she went off to the university, or her kids went off to the university and got a degree in English literature because they want to hold on to their heritage from being in Owings Mills, they would still know it. If Jim and his kids got a job in international import-export business, they might speak English. But we're all going to speak Spanish. So today we all speak English and a few people speak Spanish. After 70 years, we'd all speak Spanish and only a few people would speak English. And that's what happened when, after 70 years, the Medes and the Persians came in and they took over the kingdom from the Babylonians, and God worked in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he let them go back and rebuild the city. The people that went back all spoke Aramaic, and only a few people, the very old and probably the rabbis, you know, whose job was to teach the scriptures, they would have known Hebrew. But very few of them. Isn't this exciting? Boy, this is great. What a story. So Daniel 2:4. By the way, can you see the map at all when I'm standing there?
No.
Oh, good. Okay. I might have been blocking it. Okay, Daniel 2, verse 4. And you can read about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity there in Jeremiah if you want to look those up. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Daniel 2 in verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans. Remember, the Chaldee is the area right around Babylon, sort of the state or the province within the Babylonian Empire where Babylon is. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, or in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation. So this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. It's shortly after Daniel and his colleagues are taken captive to Babylon. And when his staff, so to speak, when the staff of the king spoke to the king of Babylon, they spoke to him in Aramaic, because that's the language they spoke over there, was Aramaic. And that's the only point there. Now, again, after these 70 years, two groups, well, there are probably several, but the two main groups that returned to Jerusalem were with Ezra, where they rebuilt the temple, and Nehemiah, where they then rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And they had problems, you may recall, with the locals, because they'd been gone 70 years. And they showed up and wanted their houses back, wanted their land back, were rebuilding the city that had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, and the locals didn't like that. You know, imagine here, I mean, this is probably, what do you think, this was Paiute Indian land or something, or maybe not Paiutes, there's some tribe was here 200-300 years ago. Let's say they showed up and wanted their land back and wanted to move into your house. You'd have some disagreements with them, for right or wrong, better or worse, that's the way it would be. Well, that's what happened, that's what a lot of the locals thought. Even though King Cyrus had told them to go back, given them like a royal grant and a royal letter, he was 800 miles away, and you know, that's like probably a month's journey or something, or 2 or 3 months' journey maybe. It's a long way away. And it was hard for the king of Persia, Cyrus, to do much help for them. So there were all these letters going back and forth between Jerusalem and Babylon. And guess what letter and language those letters were written in? Aramaic. See, pick the Russian... I guess, what do they call it now? The Russian Federation now is the term. Look at all the countries it combines. You know, you've still got, even though a lot of them, like Lithuania and Latvia and Estonia, Ukraine went independent. Well, let's go back to when it was the Soviet Union. It's a better example. I'm not sure what it is now. But when it was the Soviet Union, you had the Lithuanians, the Estonians, the Latvians, the Ukrainians, all had their own languages. But if you wanted to send a letter to the Politburo in Moscow, do you think you'd send it in Estonian?
No.
You'd send it in Russian, because that's the language they use to administer the Russian government. Well, Judah was sort of like that. It was one little province in this huge empire. So if you're sending it back to the main capital, the headquarters, you send it in the language they spoke, which was Aramaic. There's a purpose behind all this background. Hang in there with me just a few more minutes. So in Ezra chapter 4, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Joel, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And not only that, if you wait another 15-20 minutes, we will have a break. I think we'll get through Nehemiah and we'll have a break. I'll save the great, great climax for after. Oh, it's great suspense. Anybody know? You probably all know I really enjoy mysteries, and this is one of my favorites. Nehemiah 8:8. Oh, I'm jumping ahead. Ezra, you're going afar, Ezra. Have a pickle. Ezra 4, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the people that had been living in Palestine or in Canaan or in what had been Judah during the 70 years. And then when the Judeans came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, they got mad and they wrote a letter back to Babylon accusing them. So, verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian or Aramaic tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Yeah. So they wrote the letters back and forth. And it's interesting, to this day, if you go down to your local Bible bookstore and buy a Hebrew Bible, about 5 chapters of it are written in Aramaic. Because those letters that go back and forth, you can read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're arguing, you know, Nehemiah is saying, you got to get those bullies to leave us alone. And the bullies are saying, those guys are going to cause trouble. Don't let them rebuild the wall. All those letters where they're arguing, the king's writing back and forth saying, do this, do that, all the letters are in Aramaic. They were written in Aramaic, and they left them in Aramaic, even in a Hebrew Bible. Because that's the language they were written. Now, these are very similar languages. It would be like the difference, say, between French and Spanish today. A lot of the root words are the same, some of the grammar is the same, but they're clearly different languages. I mean, knowing French helps you understand Spanish, but it's not the same as speaking Spanish. So they're similar, but they're different languages. Interesting stuff. Now, Nehemiah 8. So in Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. In Nehemiah, they rebuilt the wall. And you may recall that after they rebuilt the wall, they had a big party. Sort of a one-week celebration to celebrate that they were now safe. Even though most of the town was in rubble, they at least had a wall around them, a large high wall to protect them. And many people tried to stop them from building the wall. Many people tried to attack them, and God had protected them, and they built the wall. So let's back up a little bit. Nehemiah 8. Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and behind him, beside him, stood all those guys. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and all those guys, and then look at the end of verse 7, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, I used to think that meant simply they taught it clearly. They explained it. They expounded the scriptures. And they may have done that. But there's something more to it. Because you got to realize these people have been in Babylon for 70 years. Most of them don't speak Hebrew anymore. Mm-hmm. But the scriptures they read were in Hebrew. They were originally written in Hebrew. The oldest manuscripts are all in Hebrew. And according to the historical documents of the time, for decades and centuries, nobody had the nerve to write down an Aramaic translation of the scriptures because they had too much respect for the Hebrew scriptures. So instead, the priests or the rabbis would get up and read the Hebrew scriptures and then give an oral interpretation or an oral translation from Hebrew into Aramaic, from Hebrew into Aramaic, because that's what they spoke. It'd be like, let's say, you know, I'm giving some class on civics to a bunch of people are Spanish speakers. They're new citizens. You know, they're going for their citizenship exam, and you have to teach them about the Constitution. And I have such respect for the American Declaration of Independence. I don't have a Spanish translation of it. So I stand up and I read it in English. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary. And then I go ahead and I read it, and then I give an oral translation into Spanish for the group. That's the way it was with the scriptures. Now later on they wrote down some of their Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, but it took a while. It took them getting used to the idea before they did it. But this was too new. It was too soon to when they switched from Hebrew to Aramaic, and nobody wanted to write them down yet. But that's why at the time of Jesus Christ, again, according to historical documents, the priests and the rabbis would often get up in the synagogues, read the scriptures in Hebrew, but then expound on them in Aramaic. Sort of like those of you, some people my age may remember that when I was younger and I had friends that were Roman Catholics, their services were still held in Latin. Mm-hmm. Did that happen to you?
Mm-hmm. Yes. I was thinking of that.
Yeah, and you had to know some Latin, but my guess is not everybody in the congregation knew that much. So they'd get a little bit of it, but I'm sure the priest did some of the talking in English. Mm-hmm. He maybe read the scriptures in Latin, but then give his sermon in English. Mm-hmm. Same idea. And that's the way it was in the time of Jesus Christ. The rabbi would read the scriptures in Hebrew, but then explain them verbally in Aramaic, which the group understood. And with that, let's take a 10-minute break. And then we'll come back and we'll see what more of this means.
So we still have the refreshments? Are we things in the same place?
I'll turn it off.